and welcome here tonight. Glad that you came, and glad that you're here to get started on the New Testament survey course. I'd like to introduce to you Pastor John Wickline. He's spoken here before, but I guess that's before most of you were here. Probably maybe over 10 years ago, we were trying to work out the dates together before the service tonight. John is pastor of Faith Baptist Church down in Sydney, and we've had Tim Nisley here a little more often. Tim serves with John down there, and he's with the same mission as the De La Fuentes. So we're starting to connect things together here. He serves with the Sydney Institute of Biblical Studies, and they're desiring to train men and women to serve God in local churches. His wife's name's Annette, and we'll get to know him a lot better over the 12 weeks or so that he's with us. So we're looking forward to the course. God bless you. And one other claim to fame, he's teaching me Hebrew. We hope to get back to that later in the year, John. God bless you, mate.
I guess I should probably start by saying Shalom Aleichem B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach Yisrael. They made me a teacher of Hebrew because I come from West Virginia in the Appalachian Mountains in the U.S., and they knew I didn't have a prayer teaching English, so they'd do something else with me. But it is a joy to be here with you. I pray for you folk often, actually. I've been aware of this church since I first came to Sydney 16 years ago now. Before that, I served in a truly heathen land to the east of here, the North Island of New Zealand. I pastored two churches there and also taught in a Bible college there. But it's a great place. I'm going back for a conference shortly, and I'm looking forward to it. But football season's getting ready to start, so I can't pass up having a dig at the Kiwis. This course is entitled New Testament Survey, and a couple are doing it for credit. Is that right? And it would be you two? All right. I'll give you guys some books to read. These are pretty... they're not very heavy sorts of tomes, but I want to warn you straight away, you are required, in order to have credit for the course with Evangelical Training Association, you must read the textbook. It's not a real big thing. However, most of the information that I'm going to be giving you is not contradictory to what you're going to read in the textbook, but if, I'm presuming that all of you are literate, so I'd just give you a textbook, you could all go home and read it, and we wouldn't even bother with this. But I've got some other things that I want to share with you, and some things that I think are going to be beneficial to you. Anybody know what happened in 1453 that changed all of our lives? I'll give you a hint, it was in Germany. Now, Martin Luther was just a little bit after that. Exactly, Johann Gutenberg invented the printing press, utilizing movable type by smearing ink onto blocks of wood and hand pressing it down, and he could reproduce pages, page after page after page after page after page. I don't know whether you have ever thought about this, but up until the time that happened, it would have been a very rare Christian who would have ever been able to hold a Bible in his own hands, read it with his own eyes. That was something that was almost the exclusive province of priests. And that's one of the ways I think that the Roman Catholic Church is a device that held people really in their clutches. It kept people in a state that we look back now and describe as the Dark Ages. And so with the invention of the printing press in 1453, with the Reformation, actually the fall of Constantinople was another big event, because that brought an awful lot of Christians from the Eastern Church flooding into Southern Europe, bringing with them copies of the New Testament in Greek. And they began to study these things, and they began to introduce them to scholars in the West. And that incited people like Desiderius Erasmus, and then Martin Luther, and John Calvin, and John Knox, and a number of other names that you might or might not recognize. But these were people who led the Protestant Reformation. And it became almost a battle cry of the Reformation, sola scriptura, or the scriptures alone. We believe as Christians that the Bible is something that's indispensable to us. And it's every Christian's, not only our privilege, but our responsibility to read it. And I want you to think about this for just a moment. 1524, William Tyndale gave us the first English translation of the New Testament made from Greek. John Wycliffe in 1380-something did a translation of the Latin Vulgate for us. But it was actually Tyndale's work, and in the tradition that followed that, the King James translators, of course, are in that stream, and most of us are acquainted either with the KJV or the New King James Version is the one that I prefer to use in my church now, and have done for years. But we have the opportunity, and I believe it's a stewardship for which we will be held accountable, to read the Scriptures, and not just to read them mechanically, but to read them and search the Scriptures and to learn to know Christ first and foremost, because He is the ultimate revelation of God Himself to us. We also have been called upon to become ambassadors for Christ, to make Christ known in our own generation, whether it's here in Hazelbrook or whether it's to the othermost part of the earth, wherever the Lord might lead you. As a Christian, you should be one who can lead people to Jesus. And then to do that, I believe that there is a confidence that you should possess in the authority of the Scriptures. You should be convinced that this is the Word of God. There are good reasons for you to accept that. But you should also be confident in your understanding of what the Bible says. And I'm afraid that it's one of the shortcomings of a lot of Christian folk. And sometimes it's not a deliberate shortcoming. Maybe they've just not had the opportunities or the advantages to get some information. But I think you should know a little bit about the Bible. In fact, I think you should know a great deal about the Bible. And that's what I'm going to hope to do with you in the evenings that I'm going to be spending with you. I know that you are literate people. I'm assuming that. And I'm also assuming that you have a Bible. If you don't, hold your hand up. We'll get you one real quick, because they're everywhere. We'll get you one. It's between you and the Lord whether you read it. There is just absolutely nothing that will benefit you more as a Christian than to have a personal habit of reading God's Word for yourself. I know your pastor very well. I know that he preaches the Word of God, and he does it competently, and he does it fervently, and you benefit from listening to him. That's an important part of your spiritual life. But even that is no substitute for your having your own quiet time with God. And I believe that for that quiet time and for your own Bible study, whether it is in a classroom setting or whether it's in a church or whether it's at home or wherever it happens to be, that you will benefit from knowing a few things about the Bible to help you understand what it is, what it is not, and how to read it, how to understand it. And so I'm gonna start with some things that in the beginning they're going to seem very, very basic to you. I hope they're going to seem very, very basic. There might be a couple of things that might seem a little bit out of the ordinary, but just bear with me. And I'd encourage you to just jot down some notes from time to time. There are some things here that maybe you've not heard before, and you might want to recall. First of all, let's talk about what the New Testament is. The term Bible came into the English language from the French word Biblia, la Biblia, which is identical to the Latin term. Some of you are lost already, and you've already said, "Boy, that's historical." We'll get rid of that. What you mightn't know is that the word developed etymologically from the name of a Phoenician city, Byblos, and that city became known, well known throughout the ancient world because it was a place that traded in the substance called papyrus, and papyrus was the principal writing material used in the ancient world. It was the precursor to paper. Papyrus was made from the reed of a plant that grew in the marshlands of Egypt looked somewhat like bamboo, but when you cut the outer layer off, the inside of it was a membrane, a mucousy sort of substance that when it was rolled out, it could be laid in rows with another row laid across it, and then sometimes another row laid in a 90-degree angle to that. And when it was dried in the sun, it became a fairly durable medium for writing. You could cut the edges and make it into page shapes, and you could write on it with inks and roll it up as a scroll as they were done. Later on, it was actually Christians who were responsible for cutting folios into smaller pages and then putting them into books such as we have with pages that are called codices, or codex is a singular of that form. The Bible, by the way, books became eventually known as Biblia because of their association with the papyrus and the sheets that came from that place, Biblos. The Bible is composed of two major divisions, I'm sure you knew that, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The word testament in English is one that doesn't really carry a whole lot of meaning for us unless we are in the legal profession or unless you happen to be in a circumstance where somebody has passed away and they're reading the will. We talk about a last will and testament, and so we use the word that way. But the English word testament translates a Greek word, diatheke, which is a very significant word in itself. But it has to do with a promise or a contract. Wayne, of course, is immediately going to recognize the Hebrew word was barit, because we learned that as a vocabulary word this last year. So the Bible is divided into two sections that have to do with covenants or contracts or promises, so to speak, that God has introduced. These two covenants are related one to another. Certainly the New Testament is built upon the foundation of the Old Testament, and you won't be reading the New Testament very long until you come to recognize that unless you know some things about the Old Testament, that this book's going to be something of a mystery to you. The people who first possessed these scrolls, these books, referred to them as scriptures. And we use that term as well, scriptures. And scripture is just, initially it meant anything that was written down. Anything that was inscripturated was a scripture by definition. But it came to become a technical term among both Jewish and Christian believers. Jesus referred to the Old Testament books as scriptures. And from passages like Matthew chapter 21 verse 42 and John chapter 10 verse 35, it's quite clear that Jesus regarded these scriptures as having come from God. They weren't just enlightening books. Homer and Plato and Socrates and Aristotle and all sorts of people had written a lot of things that were educational, but these books were different. They possessed authority. The apostles likewise regarded the Old Testament books as being of divine origin and authoritative. And it's pretty clear also from a couple of passages at least, 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 15 and 16 and 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 18, Peter and Paul were both aware that the books and the letters that they were writing were also in the category of Scripture, and that they were possessing divine authority. Now, that wasn't just an arrogant claim on their part. It would have been an arrogant claim had they been making these statements without the inspiration of God upon their work. Any means of dividing up the New Testament is going to be to some degree arbitrary, but we do sort of divide it up. The Old Testament was divided and it was collected by the Jews into categories. There were the first five books of Moses, which were called the Torah or the law, the instruction. Then there were the historical books, beginning with Joshua and running up through the Kings and the Chronicles and the Book of Judges and these books that gave the historical background of the nation of Israel. Then there were books of sacred poetry, the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, these books that were called the Hagiographa or sometimes the poetic books. And then there were books of prophecy. So there were four divisions to the Old Testament. And perhaps it's for that reason that New Testament scholars have tended to divide the New Testament into four divisions also. The first division is the Gospels, the first four books of the New Testament. The historical book of the New Testament, of course, is the book of Acts. Dr. Luke was our first true church historian. So we have the Gospels, we have a historical book. We don't have any books of poetry, but we have in the New Testament a number of epistles. The epistles of Paul are probably the ones that come to most people's minds, books like Romans and Galatians and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians and so on. But there are other epistles also written by Peter and James and Jude and John, the epistle to the Hebrews. Those are sometimes called Catholic epistles, not because they belonged to the Catholic Church or were devised by the Catholic Church, but the word Catholic simply means universal. And these were epistles that were not addressed to anyone specifically, but they were intended apparently to have been circulated around for the most part. Don't worry if you don't catch all this right away, because when we get to those portions of the New Testament, we'll talk more about those. The New Testament also has a book of prophecy. The book of Revelation is the Apocalypse of John is the prophetic book of the Old Testament. But there are some other places as well, certainly 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and 1st and 2nd Peter, the epistles to Timothy. Paul also gets into the idea of predictive prophecy and gives us a view of the end times. There is no universal agreement as to the exact order of composition of the New Testament documents. We don't know exactly which ones were written in what order, although I think that good, careful scholarship gives us a pretty good idea of that. It's generally agreed that no New Testament document was written during the first 15 years or so of the church's existence. The earliest book to have been written is believed to have been the Epistle of James, and it would have been written right around 45 AD by James, the half-brother of the Lord, who was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem at that time. Early on in the church's history, for the first 15 years or so, from about AD 30 to AD 45, the church only existed really in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem church is the only one that we really read anything about until the apostles started to be persecuted and driven out into Judea, and then they made some missionary journeys into Samaria as the Lord had told them to do, and sometimes they did rather reluctantly. But it wasn't until after the persecutions began that drove the Christians, the apostles in particular, out and away from there, that it ever seems to have occurred to any of them to do much writing, as far as we can tell. It is quite possible, it's even probable, however, that there were some non-canonical accounts of the life of Christ and His ministry written before the canonical Gospels. Now, that's not only a theory that circulates among New Testament scholars, but there's very good biblical reason for accepting that to have been the case also, because Luke, in Luke chapter 1, verse 1, tells us that he had consulted other sources. He said, insofar as you know, others have undertaken to write concerning these things. I also have done it. And Luke was a very careful researcher. And he had collected information from both oral sources and written sources and put together what he wanted to be an authoritative account of the life and ministry of Jesus and the things that were believed among Christians so that Christians could have a secure foundation for their faith in Jesus. Here's something that is especially significant for you to understand. The Old Testament was written over a period of about 1,000 years. The Exodus from Egypt took place in about 1445 BC, and the Old Testament ended as a literary composition with the book of 2 Chronicles, which takes us just about to 445, 450 BC. Just about 1,000 years from Genesis 1:1 until the end of the Old Testament record, whether you take that to be 2 Chronicles or Malachi, they're covering a similar historical period there. 1,000 years. In contrast to that, all of the New Testament was produced within 50 years, and the bulk of that being during a concentrated period of about 25 years, between 45 AD when James was written, up until about 70 AD. What happened in 70 AD? Fall of Jerusalem under Titus, the Roman general. And that changed everything for Jews. And we can be certain that a great deal of the New Testament was written before that happened. And the remainder was written a fair long while after that happened. At the present time, and I haven't probably kept up to date as well as I used to do about this. It is an area of interest to me. At last I counted, there were 5,366 manuscripts of the New Testament writings in Greek, which give specialists, who are called textual critics. By the way, that word's not necessarily a bad word. To be a critic of something, like being an art critic or a literary critic or whatever, it just means to look at things very, very carefully and to make considered judgments about them. These manuscripts, 5,366 of them, give textual critics an overwhelming testimony that the New Testament text of the original inspired documents has been preserved virtually intact. So when you pick up your Bible and you read it, although you're reading it in an English translation, or if, shouldn't do that, should I? With the microphone on, I might kill someone here. If you really want to get down to it, you can come down and we'll teach you Greek and provide you with some Greek testaments, and you can read it that way as well. But whether you do or whether you don't, you can be sure that this is the genuine article. It is beyond any serious question that the New Testament that you hold in your hands is a very accurate representation of the original documents. Now, having said that, I want to begin to talk about the Gospels themselves. The Gospels are unique among the literature of this world. There is no life that's ever been lived upon this planet or anywhere else that compares in significance with the life of Jesus Christ. And yet everything that you and I can know about Him needs to be learned from the four apostolic accounts of His life and work in the Scriptures. One of the things that dismays me so often is that I meet people, they drift in and out of my church sometimes. I meet them on the streets. I meet them in all sorts of places. People who will tell me that they are Christians or that they have some interest in Christ, And they have all sorts of ideas about who Jesus is and what he's done and where he is and what he's doing now that don't come from the Scriptures. And I asked them, I said, well, where did you get these ideas? And they said, well, I heard this, or so-and-so. I saw it in a movie, or I heard it in a song, or it was on a Christmas card that I got once. And sometimes these are traditions that are not in themselves nefarious, but they are a poor substitute for the solid foundation that the New Testament gives us. I want to read something that was written by someone who did not write any of the Bible, but yet he lived at about the same time as the apostles. His name was Flavius Josephus. Flavius Josephus was a Jew who served with the Roman military as a sort of legal officer with them, and he was a prolific writer. In his Antiquities of the Jews, he wrote this passage. It says, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, and these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day." Now, Josephus was not himself a Christian. In fact, he was not particularly favorable towards Christians. But he was writing this as an historian. Now, there are a few other references to Christians and by implication to Christ that are found in writings of people of that era. Pliny the Younger was a Roman officer in Syria who wrote some things, and there are a number of other inscriptions and things that have been found that verify historically that, just as Paul said, these things weren't done in a corner. There were other people outside the Church of Jesus Christ who knew some of the things that were going on, although they rejected them. And although their testimonies are interesting and they might have some value as an apologetic to people who sort of suppose that this is nothing but a book of myths and what have you, there is no information that is not contained in the Gospels that we're going to learn from anything else that is written. You want to know about Jesus? You need to go to the New Testament. That's his book. As I said before, there is no other item of ancient literature that is like the Gospels. If I were to ask you, well, what exactly is a Gospel? You probably are well learned enough to know that the word gospel means good news. It comes from the Greek word euangelion. It's a good or a favorable announcement. But as literature, what are the gospels? It's okay to answer if you've got to. They're not really biographies. Did you ever read a biography of anybody where there wasn't a great deal of information given about all of his family, what his father did, and where he was educated, and details about all the his relatives? And typically, you pick up a book and you read where not only where a person went to school and what he studied, but you get a physical description. You know, there's never ever a physical description given of Jesus anywhere in the Bible, apart from the book of Revelation, where John saw the glorified, risen Christ on the island of Patmos. And still, it's hard for us to visualize what that might have looked like. Isaiah chapter 53, the scripture there says that there was no beauty in the Messiah or the Christ such that we would desire him. It wasn't that he was so strikingly good looking, or he wasn't taller than other people or more muscular. Or there's never ever any description given of him. In fact, I think it's really an irony that had it not been for the kiss of a traitor, the Sanhedrin guard wouldn't have even known whom to arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that is really unusual for a biography. And so the Gospels are, strictly speaking, not biographies. The Gospels present the life and work of Jesus with theological agendas so as to constitute something that is a unique literary genre. There is a problem. It's not a problem that should affect your faith at all. It's a problem for scholars to worry about, and I think some of them have done some pretty shonky worrying and work about it. It's called the synoptic problem. It's not something that's going to be serious, but you should be aware of it. Because we speak about the synoptic gospels. You've probably heard that term, haven't you? The synoptic gospels? Yes or no? Okay, yes. The synoptic gospels are the first three accounts. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John's gospel falls into a different category, and we'll talk about that in a moment. The reason that the first three are called the synoptic gospels is because they describe the same things. They focus on the same events in large part, and the word synoptic simply means something that's seen together. Now, the problem concerning the synoptic gospels is that they contain a considerable amount of material that's common to all three of them. And in some instances, it's rendered word for word. Now think with me for just a moment. If something extraordinary happened out here on the highway, and we all ran outside, it's starting to get dark, but there's still enough daylight out there, and we went out to see a truck had hit the back of something or other, and there's a great commotion and a lot of carnage. I just couldn't think of a better illustration, I'm sorry. Exactly the same thing. And then we were going to sit down and all of us write an account, which we might be required to do. Either the police might ask us, well, what happened? And write out your account, or an insurance investigator, or any number of reasons we might have to write out what we saw. What is the likelihood that all of our testimonies is going to be identical? It'd be a pretty strange thing indeed, wouldn't it? In fact, if all of us were to go out and see an accident and write down exactly the same things, sooner or later, some lawyer would be standing in court insisting that there had been collusion among us. It was a conspiracy. You know, you all got together and you all rehearsed these things and worked it all out so that it would be convincing. And so it makes for a more convincing testimony when you take into consideration the personal perspectives that people have. Most of you have far better eyesight than I do. I pay a lot of money just to have the eyesight I have. Some of you hear better than I do. We are of varying ages. We have differing interests. Our experience levels are different. And so the things that might seem important to one person wouldn't be quite so important to another. And I might focus on something that you'd overlook and vice versa. But the combination of those testimonies is what gives overwhelming credence to whatever claims are made. Now, again, if you are taking notes, and here's a little something that might interest you, 93% of the content of Mark's gospel is found in the other four gospels. That is, of the things that Mark wrote about, 93% of all of it is found either in Matthew or Luke, and sometimes in both of them. 58% of Matthew is found in the other Gospels. 41% of Luke is found in the other accounts. Only 8% of John's Gospel is found in the Synoptics. And as I said, John's Gospel really fits into another category because it was written later. It was written about 60 years after the events themselves happened, when John was an old man and he had seen a number of things that his younger contemporaries hadn't seen. But here's the difficulty, the problem, so to speak. It's easy enough for us to understand that if we were all to go and witness an accident and write out an account, that there would be differences. We would expect that there would be agreement in the nature of the actual events, the specifics that are involved. But how would you explain when they are identical word for word in some instances? Now, scholars have suggested several solutions. Classical Protestant liberalism and those who followed in that stream of thought believed that the gospel writers, whoever they were, because gospel critics by and large denied apostolic authorship of the gospels, their notion was that the gospels were written a long, long, long time after this Jesus person, if he ever really existed, lived. And so they are nothing but the conglomeration of a lot of myths and fables and legends and things that were circulating around that were compiled and then published under someone's name. They had the theory that that the Gospels represented, in for the most part, oral traditions and fables, legends that had arisen about Jesus. Let me give you an example of a legend. Anybody ever heard of a guy named Vlad the Impaler? You'd do well to steer clear of him. He was a nobleman who lived in a land called Transylvania, which is a real place. His family name was Dracula, so his name was Vlad Dracula. A person named Bram Stoker wrote a novel about him, the Dracula, the vampire stories, and I'm sure that you've seen movies or you know a bit about this guy with a black cape and the fangs and hangs from a tree during the day or lives in a coffin or something like that and turns into a bat. Well, Vlad the Impaler was the man who was in large part responsible for turning back the invading Turks when they tried to invade Europe, at the southeastern part of Europe. He was a fearsome warrior. He was an intimidating guy. Apparently, the Sultan sent an emissary to give him terms of surrender, and Vlad the Impaler had these men executed and impaled their bodies upon stakes and hung them along the road on the entrance into his towards his palace. Now, that's enough to inspire a legend, if anything would, you know. It was a pretty barbaric thing. But what happened is, over generations, and again, we're going back to a time now when people were largely not literate. And word of mouth, sometimes exaggeration is people so easily fall into that trap. And so all these sorts of legends and things developed about this man, Vlad, so that by the time Bram Stoker wrote the novel, he was a vampire, man. The guy had been around for thousands of years, you know, you know how he turns into bats and all these sorts of things. Well, this is somewhat like what liberal Protestant critics were suggesting happened with the Gospels, that Jesus was no doubt an extraordinary fellow. He must have been a great preacher. But things just got out of hand, and people started to exaggerate stories. I mean, things like that he could turn water into wine, and he could walk on water, and heal the sick, and raise the dead. And those things are miracles. You know, they deny that miracles exist. This is the fallout from the Enlightenment in Europe, they said, well, miracles are impossible because miracles contravene the laws of science. Well, that is precisely why we see them as miraculous, isn't it? You know, if we could explain them in scientific terms, then there wouldn't be such a great thing that Jesus did these things. But the problem with suggesting that the Gospels were just the product of legends is, well, there are a number of problems with that. One is that there wasn't enough time. Because the earliest of the Gospel accounts was written shortly after the book of James. Mark was written by no later than about 63 A.D., because Peter had seen it before he was executed in AD 63. Luke had written his gospel account before that. And there simply was not enough time for these sorts of legends to have developed at all, let alone having developed and then having been collated into a single sort of thing that would agree the way we see the synoptic gospels agreeing. I won't overlook the obvious one, and that's the fact that we believe that the Bible is inspired and inerrant, and we reject all that liberal nonsense to start with. But I'm taking into account that some of the people that you might deal with, whether it's in a university class or some person who's been educated beyond his intelligence, who thinks he knows all about religious things, those people who place such great emphasis upon oral tradition have seen those Gospels, or seen the Synoptic Gospels in particular, to have been based upon stories and legends and myths that were in circulation in their preaching and their singing and their creeds. There has also been a great deal of emphasis, probably in the last century, upon written documents from which the Gospel writers are presumed to have drawn upon for their information. This written tradition is generally referred to as the logia or logia. If the synoptists used some of the same documents, according to their argument, then obviously the content of their work would have much material in common. And so it's not an unusual thing. If you were to go to Qumran or someplace like that and just get a commentary on the Gospels, you're probably going to come across this word, logia. And they're going to suggest that this is what happened, you know, that there were all these sorts of documents floating around, and the Gospel writers just picked and chose as they would, and they came up with the stories that they did. The most widely held view of an explanation to the Synoptic Gospels is called the Mark Quell or Mark Q theory. The word Quell in German means source, and the idea is that Mark, because 93% of Mark's Gospels content is found in the other Gospels, that Mark must have been the primary source that Matthew and Luke used. And then there was this other source, or quell, that accounts for the rest of the material. Now that made a lot of sense to a lot of people for a long time, and unfortunately I think it's had far too much influence among New Testament scholars. I reject it for several reasons. The main reason I reject it is that there has never ever been any manuscript of this so-called quell document found. If it ever existed, it has vanished and nobody knows what happened to it. Second reason that I reject it is because the whole theory relies upon a mathematical concoction. Now, I'll have to admit that I wasn't really brilliant when it came to maths, and I'm rather fearful of people who are. I mean, the church that I pastor, we've got a lot of Asian people in my church, and some of these kids, I mean, these are the ones that go like 99.9 on the HSC, and they just, They're like walking calculators. You know, anything that's got to do with maths or a computer, I mean, they're right there. And those people, as I say, they terrify me. But I cannot put my faith and confidence in something that is purely a mathematical formula to explain what the Bible tells me is something that came miraculously. The Bible tells me that holy men of God spoke and wrote, as they were carried along, literally, by the Holy Spirit. Paul says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally translated, it means it's God-breathed. And so I'm not going to accept that what I believe to be the Word of God is simply the product of a mathematical phenomenon. There is another, and I think a far more compelling argument, and that is that their view is that Mark was the most primitive of the Gospels. That is, that it was written first and that Matthew and Luke copied from it. But we know for a fact when Mark was written. We know that because there were historians, there were eyewitnesses alive who were there. A man named Papias, who was a disciple of a man named Irenaeus, who was a disciple of John the Apostle at Ephesus, wrote a detailed account of the Gospels, how they were produced, who wrote them, and when. And he tells us very plainly that the Gospel of Mark was written at Rome when Peter was there not long before Nero had him put to death. Peter had been preaching in Rome, and Peter had not written any Gospel account himself, and the Roman Christians were urging upon him to write them something that would be a permanent record of the things that he had been preaching to them now for some years, but Peter hadn't done it. And so they urged John Mark to do it. John Mark was a younger man. He was highly literate. He was well educated. He understood Greek probably better than Peter did. And so John Mark then, Papias tells us, wrote down the things thematically that Peter had been preaching, not in an exact chronological order, but basically just the stories, the accounts, and got as many of the details as he could as Peter, who was an eyewitness, related them to him. Papias then says that when Mark was finished with his composition, that he brought it to Peter for Peter to see and to read, and that Peter neither approved it nor disapproved it. Now this had to have happened right around 63 AD because Nero had Peter crucified upside down just shortly after this. Okay? With that in your minds, think with me now about Luke's gospel. Luke starts his book of Acts by making reference to his former treatise. You with me? You following me here? Okay. He commences the book of Acts by talking about what he had written before. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, and so on. This former account is the document that we know as the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke then must have been written and circulated before he began working on the book of Acts. The book of Acts was finished while Paul was still under house arrest at his first Roman imprisonment. And that would have been around 54, 55 A.D., at least a decade, or about a decade, before Mark's gospel could have been written. So here you have an intrinsic testimony of the actual author, Luke, who by just basically looking at the chronology of events, we know that Luke had to have been written before Mark. So that cannot be the explanation. I mean, the fact that 93% of Mark is found in the other Gospels, that simply can't explain what happened when you have the testimony of someone who was there writing. I mean, I don't know of any court of law or any other sort of situation where someone would posit a mathematical probability and that would be taken ahead of the testimony of an eyewitness. It just doesn't make sense. Since the Gospels, and by the way, Papias also tells us that Matthew was the first of the Gospels to have been written, but he gives us a little bit more information that we'll talk about when we actually get into Matthew. Now, I'm not going to keep you very long tonight. I realize I'm getting short on time, and I've been warned that this thing explodes if I go over time, so I won't do that to you. Since the Gospels were written between 25 and 60 years after the events that are related, some people are going to object that the memories of the writers could not have preserved an entirely accurate account of the life, words, and ministry of Jesus. But Jesus himself prophesied in John chapter 14, verse 26, that the Holy Spirit would bring all of the pertinent details to the remembrance of the apostles, and that he would guide them into all truth. He would superintend them. We've had a possum who's taken up residence in our church building. In fact, he's eaten a hole in the wall at the front of our chapel. And so I'm listening for unusual sounds in church buildings now. I don't question at all that there was shared information among the apostles. In fact, it would be unthinkable that they wouldn't have talked about these things, particularly after the resurrection. As they would have rehearsed and as the years went by, those of them that had contact with one another, I'm sure they talked about these things over and over and over and over. So the fact that Matthew would say some of the same things that would be found then in Mark, which came from Simon Peter, and Luke got his information from a number of sources, apostolic sources, as well as perhaps some other written sources that were going around. The fact that there was some agreement there, it seems to me, would have been quite normal. Moreover, there were some things that they would had to have shared before anybody outside the inner circle could have known. For example, when Jesus raised the daughter of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, there were only three of the apostles who were present: Peter, James, and John. When Jesus was transfigured on the top of Mount Hermon, those same three apostles were with him there. Now, how could Matthew have known about those things if Peter, for example, hadn't told the others, and John would have told them, and they would have talked about these things, no doubt, until they were very, very clear in their minds what had happened. Other details, such as the content of intimate conversations, and you'll find in the Gospels that there are times where Jesus said something to someone in a sort of a private situation, and it was shared. It had to be told before the other disciples could have known. One of the things that I find just fascinating is in the Gospel of Luke, when early on in the book, he talks about how that Mary treasured these things in her heart. Mary kept these things in her heart. The things that the angel Gabriel had told her. The things that Simeon, the prophet, and Anna, the prophetess, had said to her. It says that Mary kept these things in her heart. How could Luke have known what Mary had in her heart unless he had actually talked with Mary? And during the 2 years that Paul was imprisoned at Caesarea, we know that after the crucifixion, Mary went to live in the house of John the Apostle. And there was an apostolic community at Caesarea. Philip the evangelist lived there. I'm sure that Luke spoke with him. And he might have found out, well, where's Mary living these days? You know, and he went to talk. He must have interviewed her. There's no other way that I could imagine that he would know exactly what Gabriel said to her and to Zechariah and to other people there. There is, of course, and I don't think we should ever discount the fact that the Holy Spirit might have supernaturally revealed details to each of the gospel writers independently of the others. Paul certainly argued that his gospel had come to him by direct revelation, that he wasn't taught it by somebody else. Even in the early years of the church's existence, there was a harmony of the gospels that was produced in Syria by a man named Tatian. His work, the De Tesseron, was a magnificent thing. And by the way, I think one of the grandest personal Bible studies to do is to do a harmony of the Gospels. Just take the four Gospels and compare the parallel passages. Actually, you can buy some books where that's already been sort of done for you, which will save you some time, but it's still an interesting thing to look at the parallel from one to the next to the next to the next. Well, Tatian actually took the canonical Gospel accounts and harmonized them into one story. And it was so good that it nearly eclipsed the inspired Gospels in popularity. It wasn't until some very astute leaders in the Syrian church recognized that, hang on a minute, Diatessaron has done a fine work, or Tatian has done a fine work. His Diatessaron is a good book, but it's not Scripture. These four are. And it wasn't until after the canon was settled that actually sort of got put to bed. We might think that it would be a convenient thing if we only had one account. What if we had Tatian's De Tesseron today? And so you could just read the one account of the Gospels, get the whole story there, and dispense with having to read four accounts of the Gospel, some of which they differ sometimes in their details and their emphases. I believe that we would have been robbed of the richness that the Gospels have for us. Because we have, inspired by God, the Spirit of God, an authoritative source of information that comes not just from one person, but from four, with different vantage points, different agendas, and different emphases. Each of the writers had a personality, a style, and a vocabulary that made his account unique. And each one of them also had an agenda. For example, Matthew's agenda was to prove that Jesus was the rightful heir to the throne of David. He was the king of the Jews. Luke was trying to provide a theological platform for this person or persons whom he addressed as Theophilus, lover of God, to believe and to be able to believe with confidence the things that have been preached among them. Mark was writing as to provide a permanent account for the Christians at Rome. Each of them had a purpose for writing what they wrote, and that explains why their emphases were different from time to time. One thing, however, that is extraordinary, and as I said at the outset here, the Gospels are not, strictly speaking, biographies, because they omit many of the things that we would think would be crucial for a biography. But as we look at the Gospels, all four of them now, what we find is that a very disproportionate emphasis is placed on the last week of Jesus' life. And not just that the events of the week, it's clear that from verse 1 to the end of each of the Gospel accounts that it wasn't the various details or even the teachings of Jesus that were of greatest importance to them. The ultimate meaning of the Gospels is to be found in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4, first of all, I delivered unto you the Gospel, which I preached unto you. And he says the nexus of the Gospel is this, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. And He tells us that our salvation is grounded in those facts. I did go over a couple minutes beyond what I promised. I hope you'll forgive me for that. I will take just a moment if there are questions. Maybe we can do that real quickly. And I won't keep you here late. Any questions? No questions? One question.
You're absolutely